All right, so this morning here, we're in Luke chapter 2 again, still. If you want to have your Bible there, the truth of the matter is that today is going to be turn out to be a big kind of Bible study day. You know how periodically we do this sort of thing? And we go from one place to the next in the Bible, and the message today is really full of lots of references, and you'll see why as we get into it here. So kind of be prepared for that. Decide if you want to try to keep up with flipping pages or just close your Bible and listen. But it'll be kind of one of those days. Last week we started in Luke chapter 2 here with the first several verses as we looked at Luke telling us the story of the circumstances around Jesus' birth. If you remember, we talked about this last week, that Jesus was born to a couple of really inexperienced teenagers who were in an unfamiliar city, away from their family. They were away from Nazareth, we learned in the story, because they had had to travel to Bethlehem at the command of the Romans to register in a census. There seemed to be so many people visiting Bethlehem because of this command and decree that went out from Caesar Augustus, that by the time they got there and tried to find a place in the inn, nobody would give them a spot in the inn. You kind of get the suspicion that people just didn't want to be bothered in a crowded situation with a young girl who was about to have a baby, and so there was no room found for them in the inn. But they had to go somewhere and have a baby. They end up having the baby, who turns out to be Jesus, in a barn, and she wraps him in the swaddling cloths and lays him in the manger, the food trough of the animals. And then the angels visit. After that, the angels come down and visit the shepherds out in the field that were there at night to announce the birth of Jesus to them. Then those shepherds came into town and visited Mary and Joseph and Jesus in that barn. And that's kind of, we covered that in the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 2 last week. As we walk through the story, there's something that we recognize about the story and the circumstances of Jesus' birth, that it's much more difficult, his birth, than what we would have expected. It's much more kind of humiliating than you would have thought that the birth of the Son of God would be, right? Remember, we talked about this, that Mary was one who in the previous chapter, Gabriel had come to her and told her that she was highly favored by God. And being highly favored by God, one would expect her to have kind of a comfortable room with her family around her and her mom there to deliver a baby. But favored in God's economy evidently means a barn where they have no room for you at the inn, right? We talked about the shepherds. And the shepherds at this time were sort of one of the lowest classes of society. They weren't even allowed to, their testimony in a court of law wasn't even considered valid at that time. They were that low in the hierarchy of things. Nobody even trusted what they said. So who does God send the angels to announce the birth of his son? Not the courts of kings, and not blasting it out across the rooftops in Jerusalem, where those who should have been waiting for him should have been. No, he goes out to the shepherds, that even if they told somebody that the angels had come and they had seen the new Christ being born, nobody would even care that they had anything to say about it. Nobody even listened to their testimony back then, right? Jesus, the one and only Son of God, we would have expected God, at the birth of his own Son, to highly exalt his Son, to highly exalt him and to fortify his kingdom, and to show up and tell everybody, look, my Son, right? Like the Lion King with the cub over the thing with all the guys around, right? But does God do that with his Son? No, he puts him in a out-of-the-way place, out of the limelight. All that's going on in history with the Caesars and Julius's nephew on the throne and the empire and all of the Pax Romana and everything else that we talked about last week, all this stuff going on, God chooses instead to almost hide his son's birth away in a difficult circumstance. Despite what we might expect God to do, he doesn't do things our way. Instead, we see right from the very beginning that Jesus is really most exalted when we see him in his voluntary weakness. This is where Jesus is most exalted, is when he empties himself and makes himself nothing. Last week we ended with this verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is exactly how he was born. In poverty, he made himself poor, and he continues from there throughout his whole life living a life of humility. right? This is not really exactly, we said this last week, this isn't the full explanation of who Jesus is, but this is an important factor of who he is to us as our Lord, that he would be one who would humiliate himself and volunteer himself. And the way that God looked at him is, this is where God put his own son into these circumstances. When we read about the angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, we read this last week, but when the angel, probably Gabriel, says to the shepherds in the field, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." We see something of two things that are true about Jesus in that announcement of the angel that we're going to spend our day talking about, which is, this is the birth of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. Highest possible praise for God. Why? Because there's great news, of good news, that the Christ child is born. All the fulfillment of the prophecy has come to be. And where is he? Where is this Christ child? Wrapped in swaddling cloths, and you'll find him in a manger. He's been born as a little helpless baby to a couple of teenagers who came from this little town in Nazareth, and they're not even at home, right? We see these two things set in contrast with one another. The truth that Jesus is God, and all that that means, is contrasted with the humble circumstances of his birth. It really leads us to consider a couple of doctrines that we're going to talk about today. This is why we're going to have basically a Bible study, and I'm going to comment less, and we're going to look at the Scripture more. Because the Scripture is full, start to finish, with all sorts of description about both of these things being true at the same time. Jesus is God of very God. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the only God. He's truly God, not something less. And yet, he's born into this world as a man, with all the same weaknesses and difficulties that every man has, that every man, woman, child experiences, all the same temptations. The only difference between him and us is that he didn't sin. Everything else about him is exactly as you are, right? So before we dive into the doctrines of these things and try to consider, so we're trying to figure out Jesus, the person of Jesus. So we're going to try to figure out a little bit. We're going to pray and ask God to help us. This is not something we're going to fully comprehend. So, Lord, we ask you to please help us to open our minds to your word, to fill our minds with your word, that we wouldn't try to understand these things in our ways of thinking, that we wouldn't try to reason through them more than is possible through the Scripture, that our rational thinking and stuff, Lord, we know is still tainted by the flesh, and we're still clouded with much that we don't know. And of all of the mysteries that are true in the Bible, the mystery of Christ and who he is in his person is a great mystery indeed. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to see what we can know from your Bible, to affirm the truths, though we may not understand them all perfectly well. And Lord, in these things we pray that we would lift the Lord Jesus Christ up and exalt him for who he is. Lord, I pray that you would at least give us that today, is in contemplating Christ and who he is, that we would come to know and love him more. Pray you give that to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said there's a couple of doctrines. The first one is the doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnation is simply a word that means the act of being made flesh. Incarnation actually is a Latin word derived from John 1:14. John 1:14 in English says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Right? We all know this fairly well. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God," in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is the incarnation. And it's really God, who is the Word, becomes a man. We know that to be Jesus. Who is this? We read about it in places like Philippians 2, where in verse 6, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, some stumble over the language of verses like this when it says that he was in the form of God, and that he was in the form of a man, and that he was born in the likeness of men, that somehow this means that he is less than God or different than men, because the wording is sort of sounds a little soft, that he was in the form of God. Well, there's no such thing as the form of God who's not God. We see this all over the Bible. We see it more clearly elsewhere. Yeah, there's not the form of God who appears to be God's shadow but not God. That doesn't exist. Jesus is God. And he is God. Though he is God and has always been God, he somehow did not count it equality with God something to be grasped. He somehow considered that he wanted to be made less than God. Although never giving up his deity, he empties himself. We don't truly know what that means, but he took on himself the form of a servant to be made like a man. Not like a man, but to be, in fact, be made a man. We'll see all over the Bible here in a little bit about how he's a man. Okay? Well, Jesus, as we're trying to understand this, seems to have taken all that he is as God and seems to have limited himself in some ways, emptied himself of all of his divine right, although none of his divine power and none of his divine nature, but limiting himself in some of his divine right in order to empty himself to be made like us, to be made like a man so that he could be a servant to each one of us. Al Martin tries to describe this as subtraction by addition. And I thought that was catchy. Subtraction by addition. Jesus, God, adds humanity to himself and becomes less than he once was. He emptied himself. He's subtracting in order to, by adding something. This is the value of you as a human being, is you take away from the glory of God, okay? Just so we can get our right picture. When God starts to become a man like, or a woman like you are, he's emptying himself and coming down to the lowest possible level that he could force himself down into. He becomes, without becoming less than God, he becomes less by adding humanity. That's how good your humanity is, okay? Just so we got the right picture. The divine nature was never altered, but he voluntarily made himself human. He subordinated himself to the weakness of being born. He seems to have suspended maybe some of his divine attributes in order to become a servant to us all. I'm going to try to read this couple of statements from our 1689 Old Baptist Confession of Faith, because it succinctly tries to put these things together. In chapter 8, about the person of Christ, the mediator, paragraph 2, it says that the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. You get it so far? The Son, the second person of the Trinity, being very God and eternal, the brightness of the Father's glory, one who is equal with him who made the world, he who upholds and governs all things that he has made, when the fullness of time came, took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. And here's where we are in Luke chapter 2. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. He became this man by adding a human nature, by becoming less than he was without giving up anything that he was. This first part here affirms that Jesus is God who became a man, the incarnation. God becomes man, adds humanity, the nature of a man, to his already God nature. That paragraph in the confession continues and says, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It's a long definition of who Jesus is, but this is as good as and concise as it really can kind of get. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one and only Son of God, the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who in himself has two whole, perfect, distinct natures, the nature of God and the nature of man, fused together to be inseparably joined in one person without affecting either of the natures. Now that we understand that, we'll be done and let's, right? I mean, this is as good as the explanation gets. This joining of two natures is something that's known doctrinally as the hypostatic union, the union of two distinct natures. Well, in order to cover these two doctrines, we're going to do something, like I said, we're going to Bible study a little bit here. I want to first look at this truth that Jesus is God. Is Jesus God? Does the Bible teach this? Some in history have read the Bible and concluded somehow from the Bible and running it through their human reasoning that Jesus can't be God because he's so human. He can't be God. Because I can't comprehend how God and man can coexist in two natures, in one being the man Christ Jesus, because I can't comprehend that, I guess one of my options is to deny that he's God, because you read the scripture and you read about how he's so much a man. And they take his deity away from him. Truth is that wrapped up in these two doctrines and the stuff we're talking about today lies most of the heresy of the history of the Christian church. Most of the wrong doctrine out there, most of the cults that are sort of Christian but not true, most of the false teaching out there are rooted in misunderstanding this and swinging one way or another. Many miss this. Jesus is God. How do we know that? He's given divine titles and names in the Bible. We see this in the scriptures all over the place. I could talk about this much longer than we're going to today, but in the interest of time, I'm going to limit it to just a few hundred scripture references, okay? Right? You guys ready? A few hundred. First one, in Matthew 1:23, I don't even know where you start, but why not here? Matthew 1:23, Matthew's quoting Isaiah and quoting, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? But God with us. Who is Emmanuel? Anybody know who that turns out to be?
God with us.
God with us, right? Jesus. Matthew seems to adopt this view that Jesus is the Emmanuel who was born to the virgin. We talked about that last week, over the last several weeks. Mary was a virgin and Jesus was born. He was born to a virgin. Who is he? The only man ever born to a virgin. Who must he be? Emmanuel. And who is Emmanuel? God with us. Not less than God with us, not a shadow of God with us, not somebody who's sort of more godly than I am with us. Right? That's not it. He's God with us. That gets fulfilled in places like John 20:28 when Thomas, seeing Jesus, says, "My Lord and my God." Was Thomas wrong? In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he's referred to as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is he God? Is he more than Savior, man, Savior, Jesus Christ? He's our great God and Savior. Romans 9:5 calls him Christ, who is God over all. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, it says, "And none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had understood correctly who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Does Lord of glory sound to you like a man who's slightly better and more moral than I am? No, this is not that at all. This is God, a very God. This is the eternal God who is the Lord of glory. Of all of the things that are glorious in this world, all of the majestic mountains, the big waterfalls, all the glorious feelings of love and compassion for your family, all of the nicest things that you could imagine, the best tasting foods, the neatest places to visit, the most exciting amusement park rides, the fastest cars, take whatever like gets you going, the best things, he's the Lord of glory. He's better than all of that. Why? Because he's the creator of all of it. He must be better than what he created. He's the Lord of glory. That's not even approaching the spiritual truth about glory, right? There's hundreds of other passages, literally, where he's known as the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the Lord means? It's not like Lord of the Manor. In this, the scripture Lord Jesus Christ is a title which indicates that He is God. He is the Messiah named Jesus. Remember who named Him? Every time you see Jesus in the Bible, you go, God named His Son Jesus, and Gabriel told Mary and Joseph that that's what God named His Son. Every time you read the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what it's talking about. He is God, the Son, whose name was Jesus. See that? All over the place. This is just the beginning. That's just the tip of the iceberg about evidence in the Scripture that Jesus is God. He's called God. He has titles that refer to Him as God, but He also has attributes that are only attributable to God. His care, he said to do things. You'll see this when I talk about the verses. He does things and He has things and He is somebody who only God could be. Like, for example, He's omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful. Jesus is omnipotent. We read that in lots of places, but like Hebrews 1:3, it says, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Do you know why everything works in the universe the way that it does? Why the earth goes around the sun, and why the galaxies are positioned where they are, and the electrons in the atoms spin in the way that they do and hold your body together instead of turning into a pile of mush? You know why? The all-powerful Jesus Christ is holding everything together. Yeah. Only God could do that. That's no less than God-man who's slightly better than me, is it? I can't even come close to doing something like that. I can't even manage my calendar right. Right? He's so much further than me. Why? Because He is God, the exact imprint of His nature. And Hebrews says He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Not only is He all-powerful, omnipotent, He's also omniscient. It means He knows everything. Right? We see Him sometimes as a man, and we'll talk about this in a bit, where He doesn't seem to know everything, but then at times He demonstrates that He knows everything. Right? Like in John chapter 2, verse 24, it says that Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in a man. You see this all over the place. He knows what that guy's thinking and why those Pharisees are scowling at Him funny, and He knows about the past from this person. Sometimes He seems to suspend all knowledge while He's a man. And he's sort of, His natures sometimes show themselves differently. One thing is put on display at times rather than the other. But there's no question that there's times that He demonstrates His omniscience. He knows everything. Why does He know everything? Well, go back to the other verse. He's all-powerful. He causes everything. Right? He's maintaining everything. He's not only omnipotent and omniscient, He's omnipresent, which means He's everywhere all at the same time. He promised this at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20 when He said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Who did He say that to? "I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, that's if you guys stay together in the same group and you go the same place everywhere all the time so that I can be with you wherever you are, right? No, this is the broad statement to everybody. You go there and you go there and you go there and you go over there, and I'll be with you all always until the end of the age. Who can do that? Who can even promise that? Only a lunatic promises that kind of stuff and he can't deliver it. Jesus unequivocally says these things about Himself on a regular basis. He's constantly in a position where He's intervening as the mediator of our prayers. He's interceding for us, translating. How's He hearing everybody's prayers all at the same time? Right? There's lots and lots of arguments in this direction about how He's all-powerful. He knows everything. He's ever-present. And the truth is that He existed in eternity. He's eternal. He has a pre-existence. In John 3:13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." The Son of Man, who is that? Jesus. This is one of those verses that's very interesting. He reuses that title, Son of Man, sometimes to indicate His humanity. That He puts forward that aspect of Him that I am a man, Son of Man. I was born of a woman. Right? I'm the Son of Man. Well, what does He say is true about the Son of Man? He came down from heaven. Right? In other words, I am God who came down from heaven and I became a man. When you look at it all together, right? Well, this is who Jesus is. He existed before he was up in heaven. When he was, it's not like before he was born, he didn't have any consciousness like the rest of us, right? He's not born like we were born, where we didn't exist and then we existed. No, Jesus isn't like that. Before he was born, he was in heaven. Colossians 1:17 says, "Before all things, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." There's one of those all-powerful statements again. And before all things, back before creation, who was there? Jesus was there. Is he any different today? Was he any different when he was born as a baby? The only thing different about him when he was born as a baby was he added humanity and somehow emptied himself, whatever that means, but he was still God of very God, laying wrapped up in those little swaddling clothes, laying in the manger. God. Unreal. He's immutable. That means he doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Only God is that way. I even if you limit it to only the 3 days, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, I'm different on each one of those days. You can't say that about me. But if you blow it back to the forever ago yesterday and the today and the forever into the future, he's always the same. That's nothing at all like us. Jesus is entirely different. And a summary statement of all of this is found in Colossians 2:9. It says, "In him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." In God is all the full, in Jesus is all the fullness of God. Not because he was created and God imparted some godliness to him, but because he is God. And he can never be anything less than God. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus in that body. That's a man's body like yours and mine. Well, there's other things too. Divine actions are attributed to Jesus. Not only does he have these attributes like he knows everything and is all powerful, but he's also said to do certain things that only God does, like create. Right? Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Not only did he create it all, he sustains it all. And not just what we see, but this whole list of things that I don't even know what Paul's talking about. Things invisible, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. There's a whole other realm that he created that I know very little about. All of it. He created all of it. Could a man create the invisible spiritual things? Maybe I could say that it's possible that man can create physical things. Men built this building we're standing in, right? Using all the building blocks that God provided to them to manipulate. But did any man create this building from nothing? No. More than that, can any man create the unseen authorities and thrones and powers of the spiritual world? No way. You just went into a realm that I don't even know what you're talking about, really. Right? Well, Jesus is this one. Jesus is also able to forgive sins. Mark 2:25, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." In Acts 13:38, the apostles testify that, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Only God can forgive sins. Because the sins are against Him. The sins are against God. Only God can forgive those sins. I can act like I can proclaim forgiveness of sins to you, but I can't do it in my own name. Truth is that your sins aren't even against me. Your sins are against God. Only Jesus can forgive sin. But if he's a man, is that even right? Was he even allowed to teach these sort of things? They knew that this is what he was teaching. They tried to stone him for it, right? For teaching this sort of way. But he never pulls back and never says, "I was just kidding." He holds true to this. He forgives sins and he raises the dead. Not only Lazarus and others did he raise from the dead, but in John 6:40 he says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Who does the raising up on the last day? Jesus said it was him. Well, that means that he has to be alive on the last day, and he has to have power over death, and he has to be the one who's in charge, and all of it happens at his command. Who can do that but God? Jesus is God. He's also the judge. Not only can he forgive sins, but he'll be the judge. John 5:22 says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Who's going to judge at the end? Who sits on that throne judging? Is any man ever allowed to sit on God's throne? Maybe beside, a few seats down. Maybe. But on the throne, as judge? Only God does that. And He gives eternal life. In John 10:28, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." He's talking as God. I give eternal life. No one can ever snatch them out of my hand. None that I give eternal life will ever perish. Who can make that promise? God makes that promise. Is Jesus God? Jesus is God. Hopefully you're catching on. Jesus is the only man who ever allows worship of himself. In Matthew 28:9, they said here, it says, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings,' and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." After he was resurrected, right? They worshiped him. Even a resurrected man, even one day when we are resurrected and someday are given bodies like Jesus' glorified body, none of us should ever accept a position where any would ever fall at our feet and worship us ever. That's so outrageous that anybody would allow that. Why does Jesus allow it? Not only does Jesus allow it, Paul says that it's going to be happening in the future all the time in Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everything revolves around worship of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That's Jesus. Only God is worthy of worship. For all these reasons, we see throughout the Bible again and again and again in all of these descriptions, the only logical, rational conclusion is that Jesus is God. But then we read other things and we see Jesus is a man. This is where the difficulty starts to take on, right? We read about it in Luke 19:10, that it says, this place and others, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This title, Son of Man, I said, is almost always used by Jesus to refer to himself, emphasizing his humanity. He uses that title over 80 different times in the four gospel books. It's always what seems to be with this purpose of emphasizing that I am a man born under woman. I'm the Son of Man. Seems to be his favorite title for himself. That emphasizes that he's human. In fact, John wrote this way in 2 John 7:7. 2 John, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." How seriously did John take this after spending those years with Jesus and watching him and seeing him and sleeping next to him and seeing him tired and hungry, and we'll see those verses in a minute, and thirsty and dying and dead? Anyone who would deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out for these guys if you are not willing to confess that Jesus is God. Or that Jesus is a man. He came in the flesh, flesh and bone, just like us. In all ways, Hebrews says he was just like us. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." These two verses in Hebrews teach us these two things. That he's made like his brothers, that's you and me, in every respect. In every way. Try to think about what it is that makes each and every one of us human. This says in every respect Jesus is made just like us. That's a big deal, isn't it? To try to figure this out. The God who made everything, this verse just said he's made. And he's made just like us in everything that makes us human. He's tempted in every way just as we are. The only difference between him and us is that he never sinned. The sin nature isn't essentially human. The sin nature is the penalty for Adam's sin. which was not imparted to Jesus. We're not going to get into that today, but right? Jesus in every way is just like we are. In fact, he was born. Right? This is the passage that started us down this road. He was born as a little baby boy with a human body. Luke 2:7 says she gave birth to her firstborn son. He was born from a mom, and by the way, firstborn son, she had other children in the normal way with Joseph after Jesus was born. There is absolutely nothing extraordinary about the birth of Jesus except for the difficulty of the circumstances. When he was born, it was absolutely unremarkable as a normal birth. And Luke tells it to us this way. He was born. What does that mean? He was born. He's a man. He's a little baby, right? Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born of a woman. He's flesh. He's flesh and bone. He's got all the physical attributes of a human being. Why? Because He is a human being. He's not like some weird cyborgy thing that God made, you know. No, He's born of a woman. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, but He's a man. And He was a man even born under the law. He's subject to the same things that we're all subject to. Under the authority of all of the same things that are required of us. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. What are the things that Jesus partook of? These same things, flesh and blood. This. Same thing. Right? In Luke 24:39, even after He was resurrected, He speaks to Thomas and says, see My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see, for the Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Even after He was resurrected, what is He resurrected with? A body that He can say, go ahead, put your finger in here, feel the bone, touch the skin. See the side over here where I was pierced, whichever side it was? Right? Why? Why is He showing that? He's still a man. He still exists today as a man. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned and heaven opened up and Stephen, right before the last rock hit him in the head, right? Stephen says, the Acts says of Stephen that full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What did I tell you the Son of Man means? Jesus used it repeatedly as His favorite title for Himself to indicate His humanity. What does Stephen see as the heavens open up right before he goes to be with the Lord? The Son of Man standing with God. Even now, Jesus is a man. We know He's a man. One day we'll be made like Him and have a body like His. A man body that's somehow glorified, whatever that means. Jesus is already this. He's still this. He's a man with a human body. And He was subject to the same weaknesses, the same needs, the same emotions that we are. John 4:7, when He meets the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria, what did He say to her? Give me a drink. Why did He want a drink? I suppose it could be that God just wanted to have a conversation starter with the woman. And so he saw she was at the well and thought, well, I'll just use this as my introduction thought and because I'm going to tell her about the living water. Right? No, every indication is that Jesus wanted to drink because He was thirsty. Right? Isn't that more reasonable? It's just the basic way you read the Bible here. In Mark 11, verse 12, it says, on the following day when He came from Bethany, He was hungry. In Mark 11, He's hungry. He wanted something to eat. In John 4:6, it says that Jacob's well was there, and Jesus went over and sat down. He was wearied from His journey. He got tired. How tired did Jesus get? In Mark chapter 4, Jesus gets so tired in verse 36 that after leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat just as He was, and other boats were with Him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, but He was in the stern asleep on the cushion. How tired did Jesus get? The storm rages, and how can you be sleeping at a time like this, Jesus? Because I'm really tired. Now, was that just God acting like he was asleep so that he could teach these guys to have more faith? I suppose you could think that, but you're not going to get it out of the text, right? He's tired. What do we read in the shortest verse in the Bible in John 11:35? When he was going to see Lazarus' family and the dead stinking man in the tomb 4 days in the tomb. What's that verse say? Jesus wept. Just before that, he had just gotten done telling the disciples that we're going to go and he's only asleep. He knew what he was going there to do. He knew he was going there to raise Lazarus from the dead. What is he crying for? What is God crying for, knowing that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead and perform one of the most amazing miracles in the history of the world? Why is God crying? Because Jesus, the man, felt the emotion of his friend being dead. He's subject to everything as we are. Everything. He experienced it all. In Luke 22:44, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that he, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So much so that he would even dare to pray, "God, if it be your will, that you would take this from me. But not my will, your will be done." That's the best prayer that a man could offer God in a situation such as that. The agony of what I know is coming is so great that if only I could escape it, I would, but not my will, but yours be done. How great is the temptation of Jesus? You've never been tempted like that. I've never been tempted anything like that. And in his weakness, in his emotional state, he doesn't hesitate, but he has the emotional response you would expect from even the best of men, right? A fear and a dread and an agony such that he was even sweating blood. And here's where we really see that he's subject to our weakness. John 19:32, it says, "The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first guy on the cross and the other who had been crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once out came blood and water, proving that he's a man." Just like you, if you died on a cross and they stuck a spear in your side, out would come blood and water. Jesus died. That wasn't God just sort of pausing the breathing for a while. He didn't faint. He didn't, you know, it wasn't a phantom body or some other weird theory. God, who became a man, died. Man, this is what men and women do. You can be certain of a few things in this life. One of them is that unless the Lord comes back, you will die. Yeah. Jesus died. We even see, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes he seems to have limitations in his knowledge. He seems to limit himself. He isn't always able to walk through walls, although sometimes he could. He doesn't always know everything that's going on around him, although he always could have. Right? In Mark 9:21... Jesus asked the father that he was talking to this guy about his son, who had the demons who had been possessing him, and he was throwing the kid into the fire. Remember that one? And he asked the guy, he said, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." Why did Jesus ask that question? Doesn't Jesus know how long this has been happening to this kid? Is this just another conversation starter? I mean, Jesus seemed to ask this question because he wanted to know the answer. He's a man. In Mark 11:13, seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he, Jesus, went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. How did he not know that that fig tree wouldn't have fruit on it? He's God. Well, Jesus had to walk over there, just like I would have to do, to go see if the tree had any figs on it, right? He even says, Jesus says in Mark 13:32, that concerning the hour and the day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. He seems to have some things about which he's limited. Does that mean that he's less than God? No, all the other stuff that we read earlier tells us that he's 100% fully God, fully all the time, right? But yet, sometimes he empties himself in such a way that he's just like a man and subject to every weakness that we are, even the weakness of not always knowing what's going on. I said that this is like rooted in almost all of the heresies in the history of the church. The first several hundred years of the church debates really were focused on the person of Jesus and the concept of the Trinity. These things were set down in a way in 451 AD, AD 451 here, at a place called Chalcedon, in a council that met, that put a definition to this about who Jesus is. It's really one of the best definitions, and it really stands up over a long period of time. And they were doing this in the face of all of these heresies going on around them about who's Jesus. We'll talk about the heresies in a minute, but here's the true statement. Maybe I won't read it all, but I'll try. It says, we with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once or at the same time complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union of them. He is together, the two natures being preserved and coming together to form one person, one subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same, the one and only Son of God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us of Himself, and the creeds of the fathers that have been handed down to us. He's got two distinct natures, forever combined, never to be separated, without division, without change, and without confusion. Those are a lot of big words, and I don't want to go into all of those things, but this addresses all of the different kinds of heresies that can go on about this. That he's fully God and he's fully man, forever in the same. Never are they merged into one third nature, but never are they separated again into two separate natures. They're put together in the one man, Jesus Christ, and he's totally unique, totally different than each one, every one of us. Even though he has two natures, this God nature and the human nature, it's not 50% of this and 50% of that. It's 100% man. He's 100% God. They don't change. They're not divided. The ways that you can get this wrong and end up in heresy is to do one of these things. There's really four things that you can do that end up messing with this concept out of the Bible. One is to deny the reality of Jesus' divine nature, to deny that he's God. That's one heresy. With all the Bible that we looked at, can you look at the Bible and see that Jesus is only a man? No. Even if you're anxious to guard monotheism, that God is one, you bring the concept of the Trinity into this thing, and you try to understand three persons and one Godhead, and then Jesus somehow is this God-man that's involved in that too. Go try to comprehend God. That's what you're going to go try to lead yourself to do. And because I can't comprehend God, I might fault on the side of thinking, well, Jesus then can't really be God because of all these other things about him being a man. He's born, he's made, he's emptied, he's all these things, right? He doesn't know things sometimes. He's hungry, he cries, he died. He must not be God. Well, that denies this whole group of verses in the Bible teaching he's God. The other side of that pendulum is that he's not really a human. He's not really a man, denying the reality of Jesus' humanity. That somehow Jesus was just, this was a temporary body, or he was a phantom or a ghost, or it was somehow a heavenly body, or it wasn't real, it was the figment of our imagination. Somehow he's really God, but he was never truly a man. He was never truly in danger of actually being overtaken. He was never really truly tempted as we are, because he didn't quite have the sin nature, and he didn't experience this the same way we did. A lot of people like to look at Jesus in this way and think that, well, Jesus will never understand me because he's never gone through the things that I've gone through. Take that and turn that into a doctrine and you end up in heresy. Jesus really is a man. Can't you see? Even now, even as Stephen looked up into heaven and saw the Son of Man standing there, waiting for him. Even in the end, he comes back as a man. Right? Jesus is forever this way, it appears, from everything we can figure out. Another way that you can get this wrong is denying the integrity of the two natures, the divine and the human nature. You can decide that Jesus isn't 100% God and he's 100% man, that he's somewhere in between, that he's not exactly like us. It's kind of a like the old Roman and Greek demigod sort of idea. Demigods are those who have one parent who's a god and one parent who's a human, and they end up being sort of both but neither, and they're sort of mixed, and you remember how some of those stories go of the old Roman gods that they live these extravagant sinful lifestyles and stuff, but then they have power to do things, and it's sort of like this corruption of power thing that goes on with these demigods. Well, Jesus must have been like one of them. It's rooted in that old pagan sort of way of thinking of stuff, that he's somehow a created God or he's only human up to a point. That's not true. His natures are they have integrity one between another. He is God and he is man, 100% fully, in one sense separated. But then the other way is to think that they are separated. That's the fourth heresy, is to conclude that they're somehow separated, denying the unity of Jesus' person, as if sometimes he acts like God because sometimes he is God, and other times he acts like a man because he is a man. And he sort of bounces back and forth without maintaining the integrity of the two halves. This is the balance that we're trying to walk down the road of laying out who is Jesus. It's been described like this, these four things about he's God, he's a man. Those two things are he's 100% God and 100% man, and they're never separated, but they're distinct. These four things end up as kind of like these light posts that lay out a path for you right down the middle about who is Jesus. You go off the path in any one direction, away from these things, and you start getting into saying untrue things about Jesus. Well, what's the problem with all of this? What's the real problem with all of this, and why do we have to talk about it? The real problem is that we don't understand it. Right? That's the real problem with it. I don't comprehend this. I am telling you two things, and I'm standing up here as convincingly as I can manage to be, trying to convince you that two things that don't seem to go together do. Right? And some people are looking at me going, "You really believe that?" Yes, I really believe that. If the Bible told me blue is blue and red is blue and they're both separate and different and they're the same, I would believe it because it's in the Bible, you see? Okay? Why is this such a big deal? Such a big deal about when we understand why Jesus had to be this way. Why Jesus must be this one and only unique mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He has to be both. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Even as Paul writes to Timothy, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Those three words, the man Christ Jesus, is the human who is God named Jesus. He's the God-man, Jesus. That's who he is. He's one and only and unique, and he acts in this role of being the one mediator, the one who stands between us and God, the only one who can bridge the gap that our sin has created between us and God. Jesus has to be a man to represent us, to be a faithful high priest who represents us as if he's one of us. He has to actually be one of us. This is the way that the thing works. This is how God has created this economy. Jesus has to be a man to represent us, to fulfill the law for us, to fulfill the law in our place, to suffer the penalty for my sin. He has to actually be a man to suffer the man's penalty. He has to be this. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Not only is he able to help us when we're tempted, he's able to relate to us in everything that we deal with, and he's the best counselor because of those things, because he's been through everything you've been through and worse, and he can help you get through it, and he can teach you, and he can show you the way. He's the best counselor anywhere, because he's been through all of it, and he survived it, and he succeeded past it. Not only is that true, that he is able to help those who are being tempted and those who are struggling. More than that, he is a faithful high priest who also became the sacrifice in order to be the propitiation for sin. In order to be the one who quenched the wrath of God against the sin of the people, it required one who was one of the people to represent the people and to take the penalty of the people in order to satisfy God's wrath. If God could satisfy his own wrath, Jesus didn't need to be born, and God's justice would be nothing because God would just simply be forgiving sin without requiring payment. But because he requires payment, he requires it from a human being. And if it's not you, it must be another human being in your place. That's what the verse teaches, right? This is why Jesus is made in every way just like we are, so that he could be the faithful high priest, the one who stands between the people and God, representing the people to God. That's what the priest does. He's a man representing the people to God. And that faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, is the one who was crushed for your sins so that you wouldn't be. Who took the death that you deserve because of your sin. He took it, became sin in your place. Only a man can do that. And only a perfect man can do that. Therefore, it's important that he's made like us in every way, yet without sin. Right? But a man nonetheless. It's also true that Jesus has to be God. In order for his one sacrifice to be of infinite value and effect, it requires that he's also infinite of value. There is no man who's infinite in value, even one who hasn't sinned. You can't, one man might be able to take the place of another one man, but not all men. Only God can do that. You have to be infinite in worth, infinite in value, infinite in power, infinite in scope, in order to have your death on the cross be satisfying the debt that many people owe. Only God can do that. He must maintain that he's God in order to be this one who can forgive sin through this method, who can impart eternal life to whom he desires. All of these things require that he's God. Hebrews 10:12 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Only God can do that. Only God can perfect everybody at the same time with one sacrifice. If it were possible for men or the blood of goats and bulls to do that, it would have been done long ago. But those were only symbols and shadows of God himself becoming a man. To become a man, to sacrifice himself in the place of men. But he must be God to take the penalty of God and deliver forgiveness to many. This is why it's so important. Why does the church debate this for hundreds of years? Why do I read all these old stuffy statements from 400 and 1600 and all throughout the life of the church? This has been the main thing we've got to get right, is who is Jesus Christ and what has he done for us? This teaches us all of those things. These are not the kinds of doctrines that men make up because we just truly don't understand them. These are not the things that a man could possibly make up. Men teach doctrines that they can understand so that they can be the authority on their doctrine, so that they can be the expert, so that others will look at them and go, you figured out a great thing. Those who pick this doctrine to teach are only picking it because it's clearly what the Bible teaches, and I'm no expert. All I can do is proclaim the thing to you that I don't understand either. But it's the glory of Christ, right? Nobody's an expert in comprehending the nature and persons of Jesus Christ. The union between the God and the man. The incarnation of God becoming man. The fact is that this is incomprehensible. The fact that it's incomprehensible validates it to me as truth. It demonstrates on its own that it's true. And indeed, even the great apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." We can proclaim it, but we're not going to understand it. Do you have any interest in a God that you can comprehend? A God that you invent? A God that you can explain? If He can be explained, then He's no different than you and me. But Jesus is not that. Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and men. Read as we do in Luke chapter 2 about how unremarkable His birth was. Talk about the difficult circumstances of His birth. See the angels show up like we did and proclaim, "This is God Most High who has come, and He will be a great joy for many people in all the earth." And this is the good news, right? He's born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus, who is the God, was born, lived and died, still a man, forever God. Great indeed, we confess, is this mystery of godliness. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this is something, Lord, that we confess as the great truth about who You are, that Jesus, as You might be with us and hear these things again preached that have been taught for hundreds of years, as people have struggled with Your word to say these things correctly, if not to understand them to some measure, Lord, I pray that again, as this is proclaimed here among us, that You're glorified. Jesus, we absolutely want to see You as much as we can for who You are, and to lift You up as somebody who is altogether different than we are. Although a man, not at all a man like we are, given the union of the nature of God with that human nature. Jesus, I glorify You and I thank You that You really did these things. You became a man. You emptied Yourself to become a servant. And that servant, Lord, You, as that servant, You became obedient even to death on a cross to pay the penalty for my sins. That because You're a man, I know that You were able to stand in my place to be a propitiation for the sins even of all of us, Lord. But Lord, we know that You are God, worthy of all of our devotion, worthy of everything we have to give to You. No man could simply come and say, "Take up your cross and follow me." But You're no man. God says things such as that. Jesus, I thank You that You revealed these things to such as we are. Lord, I pray that we would glorify You, live for You, that we would not only see You as worthy, but live with You being worthy in our lives of all that we have for You, Lord. I thank You for this time that we have and for all that You've given us in Your word. Lord, pray that just thanks to You for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.